third chapter, the first mention in the Bible of the coming of Christ. And this promise was first made in the Garden of Eden immediately after the sin of man. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent, the shining one, was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, rather confused, because she's never heard a question before, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it,' although God had not said that, 'lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, passing the buck, 'The woman whom thou gavest to be with me,'" as if it was God's fault, you see, "'the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, passing the buck, you see, like her husband, 'The serpent beguiled me, and I ate.'" And so, first of all, the Lord God turns to the serpent. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And in that verse you have the first mention of the coming of Christ, who is the seed of the woman, who bruises the serpent's head. "And to the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. In our morning series of messages on fundamental Christian teaching, we start now this morning a smaller series, almost a series inside the series, and this smaller series has to do with the coming of the Savior. The Old Testament leads up to the coming of Christ, just as the New Testament leads up to the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. Each of the two testaments ends in the coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ at Bethlehem, and the second coming of Christ on the Day of Judgment. And I've tried to illustrate this a little in a timeline that runs from Abraham down to Christ, if you care to look at that special sheet. You'll see from the sheet that I've divided the timeline into years of 500 spells. And that's because quite a number of people have made the suggestion that every 500 years, God does something strategic, something significant and something of special importance. Now, I know that that's a wee bit fanciful, and we mustn't think of God as sitting up in heaven waiting for 500 years to go, and then he'll do something, you see, and then he does that, and then he'll wait in heaven for another 500 years, and then he does something else, you see. So it is a little fanciful, because God doesn't just do things every 500 years. God's always doing things. He's always on the move. As Jesus said, "My Father is always working." But it is useful to chop up history into 500 years, because it does seem that at certain points God does something strategic. And so the line of salvation from Abraham down to Christ can be sliced up in this way. If you take the middle point, 1,000 years before Christ, well, that is precisely when David was crowned king. And of course, his immediate son was Solomon. And so at that middle point of 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, you have the kingdoms of David and Solomon with their importance. 500 years before that, at the point 1,500, approximately, you have the Exodus from Egypt, with all that that means and implies. In actual fact, it was a little bit after 1,500. The Pharaoh on the throne at the time was Ramses II, the builder of the great treasure cities in Egypt that you can still go and see today as tourists. But it was sort of halfway between the kingdoms of David and Solomon and the call of Abraham. If you push back further into time, around 2000 BC, you have the call of Abraham. Now, it was a wee bit after that, actually, because we know this from secular history. But nevertheless, it's a nice round sort of date. And if you want to try to relate these dates to the history of Scotland, well, the Claver Stones are about 1,600, perhaps to 1,800. And so the standing stones at Claver were standing around the time when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. So that lets you see how our histories integrate. although Abraham lived in a much more gorgeous civilization than the people who were living here at the time of the Clava stones and so on. Going back to the year 1000, you find that halfway between the 1000 and the coming of Christ, you have the year 500. Now, that also is important because it was around that time that the Jews went into Babylon for 70 years captivity. And that captivity changed the nation, because out of the captivity there came back a remnant, and 500 years later, out of that remnant was born Jesus Christ. And so you see, the whole line from Abraham is rushing forward to the coming of Christ. I sometimes call this history with a spring in it. And it's almost as if at the time of Abraham, the spring was all uptight. And right down through history, the spring pushes forward men and nations, kingdoms and prophets and priests and kings. Down this tunnel, the spring is pushing history forward until the birth of Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the start of a new way of life. And the whole Old Testament is pushing forward to the coming of Christ and this new life. And this is what the German scholars sometimes call Heilsgeschichte, or holy history. Not like ordinary history, kingdoms and battles and murders and assassinations and usurpation. Not that sort of history. That's secular history. That's profane history. But inside this profane history, the history of men and families and kingdoms and churches and empires, there is a holy line, Heilsgeschichte, holy history, and it takes us from Abraham right through to Jesus Christ. As if history were impelling things forward to the man who is the watershed of history. Jesus Christ is the dividing point in history. He is the crux of history. He is the crisis of history. Jesus Christ, the great watershed between the old and the new. Now, because history moves like that, another thing follows, that the leading figures along this line have a direct link with Jesus Christ. You can almost pick out any strategic figure along this line of holy history, and you'll find that there is a direct link with Jesus Christ. For example, think of Abraham. Now, many people just think of Abraham as a distant figure, father of the Jews, maybe, long ago, all dust and museums, that sort of thing. But in the New Testament, Jesus is called the seed of Abraham. Now, you see, there is a direct link spanning the years. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, because God had said to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ, in thy seed, and it's a singular noun, one man, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Jesus himself said this marvelous line, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. 2,000 years before the coming of Christ, Abraham rejoiced to see the day of a coming Christ and a new start to life. If you take another strategic person, Moses. Once again, lots of people think of Moses as rather a remote and distant sort of character, all dust and history, that sort of thing. But in the New Testament, there is a direct link between Christ and Moses, because Jesus is like a second Moses. He is a second lawgiver. Just as Moses climbs the mountain and gets the Ten Commandments, Jesus climbs the mountain and gives us the Sermon on the Mount, the royal law of God, the law of the kingdom. And so Christ is a kind of second Moses, a second lawgiver. And that's how the Old Testament thinks of the coming Christ. Moses said, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up for you, like me. Him shall you hear." A second Moses. If you take another strategic point along this line of history, take the Exodus. Now you see, for many people, the Exodus is, again, just a bit of history, all dust and ashes, and just a little bit fusty. But that's not how the New Testament looks on the Exodus from Egypt. According to the New Testament, the Exodus from Egypt is a parable of what it means to be a Christian. It is a parable of the experience of redemption. And in the Exodus from Egypt, you have what every Christian experiences when he becomes a redeemed man or a redeemed woman. You have the idea of being saved from a place of bondage and slavery. You have the idea of being saved by the blood of a lamb. Now, these were the ingredients of the Exodus from Egypt. And they are the ingredients of Christian redemption. Because to be a redeemed person is to be saved from the slavery of sin and from bondage to wrongdoing and being saved by the blood of the Lamb. And in fact, Jesus in the New Testament saw the Exodus in this way, not just as a piece of history, but as a parable and a picture of what it is to be a redeemed Christian. Because Luke tells us in his story of the Mount of Transfiguration that Jesus was up on the mountain speaking with Moses and Elijah, quote, "about the Exodus which he should afterwards accomplish at Jerusalem." Jesus was speaking to these prophets about an Exodus that he was going to bring in. In other words, just as Moses in the Old Testament led out the Old Testament church from bondage, so Jesus Christ in the New Testament leads out the New Testament people of God from bondage. And so you see, there is a direct link between this event and the person of Christ. If you take David and Solomon, the kingdoms of David and Solomon were very different kingdoms. And yet each of these kingdoms was a portrait of the kingdom of Christ. You see, David was a man of war. You just need to read his life story to see that David was always fighting. In fact, he was at his best when he was fighting. Out in the desert, up on the hills, over the moors, fighting with Saul, fighting with Ammon, fighting with Moab. David was always on his toes when he was a soldier. And so his kingdom was a kingdom of war, a militant kingdom. But his son Solomon was a man of peace. There were no wars during the reign of Solomon. In fact, his name means peace. S-L-M. Solomon. Salam, say the Arabs. Shalom, say the Hebrews. And the word means peace. If a Jew meets you in the street, shalom. You switch on the radio in Jerusalem, Boker Tov, shalom. Good day to you, peace. And Solomon was a man of peace, and his kingdom was a kingdom of peace. And so the difference between the two kingdoms are just this. That David's kingdom is the kingdom at war, and it's a picture of Christ's kingdom, a kingdom at war. Solomon's kingdom was a kingdom at rest, and that's a picture of the peace of Christ's kingdom. You see, there is a direct link between the strategic points and the strategic men and the person of Jesus Christ. And it's the same with the prophets. If you move further down the line until around the year 500, 600, 700, that's when the prophets lived, you find the same thing, strategic links between the great names and Jesus Christ. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, saw Jesus Christ as our righteousness. Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, saw him. Amos, the prophet of judgment, saw him. Hosea, the prophet of mercy, saw him. Daniel, the prophet of the last times, saw him. All these men saw the coming Christ. And because these things are true, the second and the third paragraphs on this sheet are also true. And the second paragraph says this, that the Bible is a Christ-centered book. It's not a book of morals, although you find morals in it. If you want to live a moral life, then you read your Bible. But the Bible is not, first of all, a book of morals. There is history in the Bible. But the Bible is not, first of all, a book of history. You do find history there. You find kings and queens and princes and kingdoms and all that sort of thing. But the Bible is not, first of all, a book of history. It is a book of salvation. It is a book about Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Christ is prophesied. In the Gospels, Christ is manifested as the Word made flesh, our Emmanuel, God become a baby. In the book of Acts, Christ is preached as Lord of all. In the epistles, the letters, Christ is expounded and opened up and explained. And in the book of Revelation, Christ is unveiled as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The last book of the Bible is called the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The Bible is not a book of morals. It is a book about Christ. And the second thing that follows from that is that there is therefore a special relationship between the Old and the New Testament. Now, it's very fashionable in the churches today to say that Christians don't need the Old Testament because Christ has come and all that's a bit old hat now. The Old Testament is passé, it's out of date, it's démodé. And Christians don't need that sort of thing anymore because we go by the New Testament. But in fact, it's not possible to say that. There is a special relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've suggested some of the differences on the paper. It's the difference between law and grace. And that's only partly true. God can be Irish, you know. It's not as simple as saying law and grace, because you get grace in the Old Testament and you get law in the New Testament. So that's Irish. It's not just the difference between Moses and Christ, because you find Christ in the Old Testament and you find Moses in the New Testament. It's more subtle than that. Some have suggested it's the difference between demand and supply. That in the Old Testament, it's demand. Give, thou shalt not. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. Give, give, give. Whereas the New Testament is a covenant of supply. Take, receive, accept, open your heart, open your hands. But it's more subtle than that because God is Irish. And you find supply in the Old Testament and demand in the New. The real difference between the Old and the New Testament is the difference between promise and fulfillment. Right through the 2,000 years, from Abraham to Christ, a Savior is promised. A Deliverer is promised. And when Christ comes, the promise is fulfilled. And so the burning question from Abraham to Christ is this: What will the coming one be like? And that is what the prophets and the priests and the kings and all these other men did in the Old Testament. They asked this question, what will he be like? And the first mention of what he'll be like is found in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3 and 15 is sometimes called the proto-evangel, or the first good news. In all the mess, when Adam and Eve had botched the garden and had made a mess not only of God's garden, but the whole universe, because the Bible says that the stars and the planets all fell when Adam sinned. The whole universe became poisoned by his rebellion. Right in the middle of that mess, God said, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. And that is the first sounding out of the good news of a coming Savior. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Where is the good news here? Well, there are 2 points of good news. The coming one is to be the seed of a woman. What's special about that? Every man is the seed of a woman. Everybody's got a mother. So what's special about the coming one being called the seed of a woman? Well, you know, in the Old Testament world, women had a very hard time. It was a male world. And normally, you see, the Bible would have said, when the coming one comes, he will be the seed of Abraham, or he'll be the seed of David, or he will be the seed of Judah. But that's not what the Bible says. It says he will be the seed of a woman. That is to say, Jesus is to be human. He is a human Christ. He is a human Savior. He is God with a human face. Jesus is God on our side. He is God for us. He is on the side of the sinner. He is the champion of sinners. He is on the sinner's side. That's why Paul says, describing the coming of Christ, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. He is on our side, a human Christ. The second thing is this, and I find this good news. This coming Christ will conquer the evil one. And that is to say, what he offers you now is a life of victory. How many people today are living defeated lives? They are defeated by their sin. They are defeated by their own personalities. They are crushed with their failings and their mistakes and their circumstances. But the Bible says that the coming one will crush the serpent's head for you. Everything that Jesus did, he did for you. He was born for you. He went down into the river of baptism for you. He died for you. He suffered for you. He lay in the grave for you. He rose from the dead for you. He is sitting in heaven for you. He is praying in heaven for you. And at the end of the world, he is coming again for you. Everything that Jesus did for you. And he bruised the serpent's head. Not for himself, but for you. Paul tells us in Colossians 2 and 15, Christ disarmed principalities and powers, and he triumphed over them in his death. For whom did Christ triumph over principalities and powers? For himself? He didn't need to. He triumphed over them for you. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has made Christ to be head over all things for the church. Head over all things for the church. It was for you that Christ conquered the evil one. And that means that a Christian is someone who starts from victory. Victory is not something that a Christian struggles towards. Victory is a platform from which a Christian works. You start from victory. You start from a conquered enemy. You start from the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's why 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 14 can say, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And the picture there is of the triumphs that they used to have in the Roman Empire. And a triumph was a very special occasion. The general had won all the victories, he'd come home. And now he was going through the streets of Rome, and all the captives were chained to his chariot wheels. And the general would stand in the chariot, and the slaves would pull him through the streets of Rome, and all the crowds would cheer. Paul says, thanks be to God, who always in Christ leads us in triumph. To be a Christian is to live a victorious and a triumphant life. What a start to the gospel of Christ. There in the garden, in the mess, the Savior is coming. When he comes, he will have two characteristics. He will be the seed of a woman. He'll be one of us. He'll be on our side. Able to sympathize, able to care, able to understand your problems, the seed of a woman. But better than all, he will be a coming one who brings in a day of victory for those who will have him. There in the darkness, the proto-evangel, the first good news, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word.